the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. From Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. I speak in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a complicated parable, and you can very easily go very wrong with this parable. So we have to kind of work out what Jesus is trying to teach here, and what Jesus is not trying to teach us here. And to find that out, we have to look at the context. You'll see earlier on in this chapter, Jesus has told the parable about the shrewd manager, another complicated parable, but which is concerned about how we use material possessions. And Jesus ended that parable by quoting a poem. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Here, material wealth is described as a force that has a desire to dominate us. It's a force that we must resist if we are to live well as disciples of Jesus. But it's complicated, because money and possessions are essential for life. In fact, Scripture often speaks of them as blessings from God. So in a similar way as we speak of alcohol as being a good servant but a very bad master, it's the same with material possessions. Material prosperity is a good thing, but it has an innate tendency to try to dominate us, to usurp God's place in our lives, to make itself our first priority. And anything that takes God's place in our lives has only one name. It's an idol. So Jesus' quoting of this poem is then followed by an editor's comment. "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts.'" Then comes the parable that we've just read. So it's a parable about money and material possessions and how we relate to them, how we use them. It's not a parable that tells us what happens when we die. So please get that out of your heads. That's not what Jesus is telling us here. Jesus is actually taking a common cultural form and using it as a vehicle for his teaching. There were lots of these kind of stories in Jesus' time. I suppose an equivalent for us would be, you know, a rabbi, a priest, and a pastor all go up to the pearly gates, and St. Peter meets them and he says, you know, the kind of story that we tell. Well, it was these kind of stories that were common in Jesus' time, except it wasn't St. Peter, it was Abraham and Moses, obviously. But it's that's the kind of story that Jesus is telling here, and he's using it as a way of teaching about material possessions and how we relate to them. The deeper theological point that underpins Jesus' teaching is laid out in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything that exists has only one owner, and that owner is God. So the watch on your wrist, the car on your drive, the house that you live in, the money in your bank account, they don't in any real way belong to you. They belong to God. It's his property. That's why I've called this sermon Using God's Stuff Well. You're merely a temporary steward of God's stuff. We see this expressed in Job 1:20, where Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job, who is presented in Scripture as the archetypical righteous, rich man, has the right understanding of his wealth and the right attitude towards it. It belongs to God, and he only has temporary stewardship of it. So if this is the reality that we live in, how should we use our material wealth and possessions? That's the question that Jesus sets out to answer in this parable. Two characters are set in opposition: a rich, selfish man who is unnamed, and a poor, suffering man who's called Lazarus. The rich man dresses in purple and fine linen every day. Purple cloth, as you know, was the most expensive cloth in the ancient world. So this man is dressing ostentatiously to remind people of his status, who he is. I'm an important person. And the fine linen bit is a bit of a joke, because the word in Greek is bousos, which was actually Egyptian fine linen that was used for underwear. So it's saying from his pants, or if you're American, from his shorts out, he was dressed in the very best. He was the ultimate clothes horse. Everything that he wore was absolutely amazing. And outside this, we're also told that he feasted every day. Now, you may not notice that, but it means he was breaking the Sabbath. Because if he was feasting sumptuously on a Sabbath, that means his servants had to work. Where we're told in Scripture, Sabbath had to be for everybody. So every week, this man is breaking the Ten Commandments. He's a full-on, godless hedonist, squeezing every ounce of pleasure out of life. No thought of God or of his fellow man. Breaking the Ten Commandments every week in life without a second thought. And outside this man's gate lies a sick, hungry, suffering beggar. The really interesting thing is, there's only one person in any of the parables of Jesus who's named, and it's this man, Lazarus. So that's got to be significant. And we're told that the name Lazarus means the one who God helps. But here he is, poor, sick, suffering, so weak and ill that we're told he was laid every day at the rich man's gate. That means he was too sick and ill to walk himself. Friends and family had to carry him and place him there. The hope was that the rich man or one of his rich friends would take pity on him, maybe pay for some medical treatment. But the days and the weeks and the months pass and no one helps. So Lazarus' name is a problem for us. He seems to be someone whom God is specifically not helping. So why the name Lazarus? Well, we'll come back to that later. We're told that Lazarus longed to satisfy his hunger with the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. But even that kindness was denied him. Instead, the normal practice would have been that table scraps would be given to the guard dogs. And they appear next in the story. The dogs show compassion towards Lazarus. Dogs lick their own wounds. It's been discovered that their saliva has some antiseptic properties, And also the action of licking actually reduces pain. So, and also dogs lick their owners as a sign of affection. So even the dogs stand in condemnation of the rich man. Even these vicious guard dogs are more capable of compassion than he is. They do all that is in their power to minister to Lazarus and to heal, ease his suffering. So Lazarus appears as something of a St. Francis of Assisi figure, a man in harmony with the animal world. And if you pay attention in Scripture, you'll find that this is a returning motif. Daniel in the lion's den, Elijah fed by ravens, Jesus himself, he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And this motif continues in the Christian era. St. Francis befriended a wolf. St. Kentigern was guided by a wild boar. Time and again, closeness to God is often expressed by an affinity with the natural world. So the picture we have of Lazarus is of a man who's valued and cared for by his community, a man who suffers greatly but with quiet dignity, a man who's at peace in his own soul and who lives in harmony with the created world. All of this in spite of the most awful experience of poverty, suffering, and rejection. Then both men die. If you paid attention, you'll see that Lazarus was not buried. He wasn't wealthy enough to warrant a funeral. His body would just be dumped. In contrast, the rich man was buried, no doubt in an impressive tomb. But we're told that the angels carry Lazarus' soul to heaven, whilst the rich man finds himself in Hades and in torment. Notice that the two men recognize each other, which means that the rich man knew Lazarus. He had noticed him lying in front of his garden gate every day, but he'd deliberately chosen not to help him when he had the chance. We might expect that the rich man would ask for forgiveness, that he would cry out his sorrow for his failure to have compassion. But no, the man's still only thinking of himself. He doesn't even address Lazarus. He just asks Abraham that Lazarus act as his servant and bring him something to drink. While Lazarus was in pain and suffering, the rich man did nothing to help. But now he is in pain and suffering. He wants Lazarus' help immediately. Instead of offering an apology, he demands service. You might expect Lazarus to explode and to castigate the rich man for his callous and self-obsessed attitude. But with calm dignity, Lazarus remains silent. He's not a man of hate, but a man of peace. It's Abraham who responds, telling them that he has received good things in his life, a reminder that everything belongs to God. And he'd been blessed. God had gifted him with so many good things, but what had he done with them? How had he used God's stuff? We're also told that Lazarus had received evil things in life, but now he is comforted. Notice the word, comforted. It doesn't say that he was sick and is now healed, or that he was poor and is now wealthy, or that he was hungry and is now satisfied. We're told that he is comforted, which means that Lazarus's greatest pain in his life was not his sickness and his poverty, but his mental anguish, the pain of being helpless, being ignored, being treated as worthless, being rejected. That was Lazarus's real suffering. Then Abraham states that there's a chasm between heaven and Hades, and that those who want to pass from here to you cannot do so. Why does he say that? Who would want to leave paradise to go to Hades? Well, the unbelievable inference is that Lazarus, the only other person in the story, has volunteered to go and help the rich man and quench his thirst. We see the beauty of Lazarus's character and his nature. He feels compassion, after all he'd suffered by the deliberate neglect of this rich man. He would still help him if he could. This makes sense of the rich man's next request, that if Lazarus can't help him, that he be sent to his brothers to warn them not to make the same life choices that he has made. But Abraham replies, they have the law of Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The rich man argues that someone being brought back from the dead will convince them. But Abraham disagrees. Not even that will convince them. And here we find the significance of the man's name, Lazarus. Because in the ministry of Jesus, there was a man who was raised from the dead. What was his name? Lazarus. And did people believe in Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead? No, they didn't. Not even someone rising from the dead would convince people who'd set their hearts against Jesus. I'm not going to tell you what to take away from this parable. What I'm going to invite you to do is to stand up, to move around, to find a conversation partner, and share what do you notice in this parable, and if we were to take this parable seriously, what difference would it make to us in our lives?